And there's some good news. And neither one has to do with the U.S. election. Well, maybe the bad news, but we're not going there. The bad news I'm talking about is that we are an endangered species. The famous physicist Stephen Hawking believes that the chances of a global disaster that will wipe the human race from the face of the earth is nearly a certainty in the next 1 to 10,000 years. The cause will be man-made. It will either be nuclear war, global warming, man-made viruses, or robots gone rogue. The Australian scientist, Frank Fenner, was not as optimistic. In 2010, he predicted that the human race will be extinct on planet Earth in less than 100 years for the same reasons. And he also believes that anything that we do now to reverse our destruction is too little, too late. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is that an American billionaire named Elon Musk is spending a bunch of money building a ship designed to carry scores of people to Mars in order to colonize it. And his goal is to set up a self-sustaining colony of 80,000 people on the red planet by 2014. Barack Obama thinks we can do it by 2030. Trish will be selling one-way tickets to Mars in the foyer after the service. I find it fascinating that this idea of us humans being an endangered species thanks to our own misbehaviors and boarding a ship to escape destruction to a new beginning has a parallel in the Bible. Can you think of what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. If you have your Bible, you can find those chapters. We have been looking at the big story of the Bible since September, and we're hitting on the key highlights, and this story is one of the key highlights. We've seen that God's goal for history is to populate the earth with people who live in unbroken fellowship with himself. And we've also seen that the key to living in fellowship is trust. Without trust, there is no friendship. Without trust, a marriage becomes a prison. Without trust, heaven turns into hell. God's first step toward his goal for history, or Act One as we're calling it, was to create the heavens, the earth, and the human race. And after creating the humans in his own image, he made us stewards of creation. He promised us an unending life of fellowship with him, and he called us to total trust. Now, we don't really know how long our first parents walked in fellowship with God, but we do know that they eventually broke trust with God by seizing the right and the power to judge for themselves between good and evil. And through that act, they became self-ruling, just like God. And that put them in direct conflict with God. Remember, there could only be one God in the garden. After Adam and Eve broke fellowship with God, God could have put the human story to an end immediately. But he didn't. Instead, he put us on a long detour designed to regain our trust. And the first stop on that detour is Act Two of history, and we looked at that act a few weeks ago. Before evicting Adam and Eve from his presence, God imposed pain and frustration, toil and futility on them and their children so that they would never feel entirely at home outside of his presence. And God also made a promise of redemption to let us know that he had not given up on us and that we are not without hope in the world. In order to experience that redemption, we have to heed God's call to master sin like God called Cain to do. But he didn't do it. The elements of Act 2 worked to regain the trust of some people. The last few verses of Genesis chapter 4 tell us that after Cain killed his brother Abel, Adam and Eve had another son whom they called Seth. And verse 26 of Genesis 4 tells us that Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. If nothing else, that tells us that all of the things that God did in Act 2 of history, which we looked at a few weeks ago, were enough to regain the trust of some people. Separated from His presence, longing to return, these people renewed their trust in God, and they called on the name of Yahweh, or the name of the Lord. So God's initial effort to regain trust was effective with some. But the same cannot be said about the mass of humanity. So let's read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Genesis 6, verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Now, if you're ever wondering what these verses are talking about, and you go to a commentary to find out, you will learn that there are that these are some of the most disputed verses in the Old Testament. Who on earth are these sons of God, and what did they do that was so bad? Well, Bible commentaries answer that question in three basic ways. And some will say that the sons of God were supernatural beings, maybe fallen angels, and the daughters of men were simply human females. And the sin that these fallen angels committed was to cross the line between human beings, or I should say between heavenly beings and human beings through marriage. And if you go online, you're going to find that a lot of UFO conspiracy theories use this interpretation of these verses as evidence that aliens have visited our planet. Others say that the sons of God were descendants of Seth, so Adam and Eve's godly son, and the daughters of humans were the descendants of Cain, so Adam and Eve's ungodly son. And the sin of Seth's descendants was that they abandoned their godly ways and married these ungodly women. Others say that the sons of God were royalty and the daughters of men were commoners. The sin was not that rulers married commoners, but that they took as many as they pleased and treated them like sex slaves. So polygamy and female oppression was not what the Lord had in mind when He invented marriage. Whichever way you want to take these verses, and I'm an agnostic on their interpretation, whichever way you want to interpret these verses, the point of them is clear, and that is that the mass of humanity was living without regard for God. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, people had seized the right and the power to judge for themselves between good and evil, and they didn't give two hoots or a holler about God's mind on the matter. Society, get this, society had become thoroughly secularized. It was time for God to act again, which brings us to Act 3 of history. Like the other acts we've looked at, this act can be summarized in four elements: God's act of punishment, God's gift of grace, God's promise of mercy, and God's call to participate with Him in punishing sin. And together these four elements make up God's third step toward His goal. Together they tell us that we are an endangered species thanks to our own doing, but there is a way of escape to a new beginning, and it's not a rocket ship. Together these elements are a preview of the gospel long before it was proclaimed, thousands of years before it was proclaimed. I see the story of Noah as an object lesson of the human condition throughout all time and God's solution for all people. So let's look at the first element, God's act of punishment, which tells us that we are an endangered species. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and start reading again at verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. So these verses raise some big theological questions. We don't have time to get into all of them, including the one, how can God regret something that he's done? But the biggest question that these verses raise is, what kind of God would wipe the human race from the face of the earth? Man, woman, child, and even animals for good measure. You know, when we learn the story of Noah in Sunday school, our focus is on all of the positive elements, isn't it? Noah and the family and the ark and the animals. As one writer put it, though, the story of Noah and the flood is not a children's story. It's a story of mass destruction. It's a story of countless men, women, and children drowning in water, not to mention the animals. The French artist Gustave Doré captured the dark side of the story in this painting, The Deluge. It shows a rock jutting out of the water, and on the rock there's perched this tiger holding a kitten, and then there's people clamoring to the rock for dear life. And when you look at the story of Noah in this way, it raises the difficult question of what kind of God could do this to his creatures. That's a big question that a lot of people are asking. And it's not the only story in the Old Testament that raises this question. I mean, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God instructs his people Israel not to leave alive anything that breathes when they take these cities, when they enter the promised land. What kind of God would order this? The fact that the Old Testament portrays God this way has led some people to make a sharp distinction between the wrathful God of the Old Testament and the forgiving God of the New Testament. But that distinction just doesn't work, because the Old Testament speaks of God as being loving and compassionate, and the New Testament makes it clear that God still punishes sin. He is still a punishing God. In fact, that's why, and we're going to come back to this, that's why Jesus died on the cross. The fact that God, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, is a God who punishes has led a lot of people to turn away from him altogether. The fact that he would wipe out countless lives with water has led them to write him off as a tyrannical despot. And I get it. But a few things keep me from going there. For one, I'm afraid of creating God in my own image. You see, if the God I worship makes total sense to me and never offends my sensibilities, chances are that he is more a creation of me than I am of him. So I've created God in my own image. And I think that's happening a lot in our world these days. Instead of dictating what is right and wrong behavior for the Almighty God of heaven, I seek to trust whatever he does is good, and then I make an effort to understand. Faith leading to understanding. Faith in the goodness of God's actions, even the difficult ones, is affirmed when we start to look at them in light of the big story, in light of his goal for history. Remember, God's goal is to populate the earth with people who live in unbroken fellowship with him. And his goal is thoroughly good, not only for him, but for us as well. Our participation in that goal, though, depends on our willingness to trust him. So let me ask you a question now. What should God do with us when we refuse to trust? What are his options when we defy him and want no part of his plan? That's what the people of Noah's day were doing. And that's what much of humanity is still doing today. God has only one option when we want no part in his plan. And that is to give us what we want. And that's what he did with the flood. And that's what he will do again with every person who refuses to trust. You know, I've heard it said, and I believe it's true, that hell is not a place to which God sends us kicking and screaming. Hell is the place we choose when we refuse to live outside of fellowship with God. The story of the flood is a preview early in human history of what happens apart from God's grace. It's a warning that apart from God's grace, we are an endangered species. That's the bad news. But thankfully, it's not the end of the story. Let's move on to God's gift of grace, which offers us a way of escape to a new beginning. I started out by pointing out some parallels between current events and the story of Noah. In both narratives, we are an endangered species thanks to our own misbehaviors. In both narratives, someone builds a ship to provide a way of escape to a new beginning. The big difference in these stories is the first cause of the problem and the solution. So in the modern story, it's human-centered. In it, humans are the final cause of both the problem and the solution. By contrast, the biblical story is God-centered. It sees us humans responsible for the problem and involved in the solution, but God is the first cause of both. It's God who says, enough, and sends the flood. It's God who says, build a ship and be saved. So let's go back to Genesis 6 and start reading at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So, make yourself an ark of cypress wood. And then he goes on and gives some detailed instructions. Now, I think it's good that we humans are taking responsibility for our actions, and I think it's good that we're looking for solutions. And I will not be the preacher who goes on record for saying that God will never let us make it to Mars. However, I will be the preacher who goes on record for saying that we need a whole lot more than a rocket ship to save ourselves from ourselves. What makes us think that our technology, which is a part of the problem in the first place, will provide the escape that we need for a genuine new beginning? What makes us think that a man-made rocket ship will enable us to escape our lust for power, our overconsumption of goods, our failure to manage what we have, and our me-first attitude? You know, even if our ingenuity and our technology enable us to survive in another planet, what makes us think that things will not be the same when we get to that planet? Do we really think there will be no jealousy and envy and conflict? You know, even if we only send the best specimens of the human race, do we really think there won't be another Cain who kills his brother Abel? If we're going to avoid extinction and have a new start, we need a whole lot more than a bigger rocket ship that spews more carbon into the atmosphere. We need a way to escape ourselves. If we want a new start, we need a new heart. And that's something that our Creator offers to do by his grace right where we are. We don't have to go anywhere. He comes to us. The word grace quite literally means gift. And a genuine gift is something that we do not deserve. So now, if you look back at Genesis 6 verse 8, it tells us that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And that verse might make it sound like Noah deserved to be rescued and given a second chance. That's not what I hear this verse saying. Noah fell short of total trust and obedience just like every other human being on the face of the earth. Even after the flood, we find Noah, you know, getting hammered and laying around naked, which led to disastrous consequences for his family. So it just carried on, right? What set Noah apart from every other human was his deep regard for God and his deep desire to trust and obey God's word. And Noah demonstrated that desire when he trusted God's instructions and built the ark long before there was any water in sight. And I believe it was that attitude that drew God to Noah. God looked at Noah and says, there's a guy who will listen to me. There's a guy, he's not perfect, but he will trust me. There is no reason why the people of Noah's day could not have joined him in taking God's way of escape. Who knows? If enough people had joined him, maybe God would have said, well, build another ark. Build another ark until you've got enough for all the people that want to go. But they only needed one ark. Why? Because to them, the ark seemed like utter foolishness. It was for that outstanding attitude of faith that God favored Noah and by his grace provided a way of escape to a new beginning. Like I said earlier, the story of the flood is a preview of the broader human, or a snapshot of the broader human condition, as well as the solution that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Like the people of Noah's day, we are in danger of extinction thanks to our own doings. As he did for the people of Noah's day, God has graciously given us a way of escape, a new beginning. No, it's not another big boat. It's not an enormous spaceship. It's his son, Jesus Christ. Two words that the New Testament writers often use to describe the Christian life are in Christ. In Romans 8:1, the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we're in Christ, God's punishment doesn't touch us. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul wrote, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. When we are in Christ, we escape. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. When we're in Christ, we get that new start. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, when we find our forgiveness and justification in his death, from God's perspective, we become one with his son. We're incorporated into his being. We are in the ark, as it were. And now when God looks at us, he no longer sees what we are, distrusting, defiant, disobedient, but he sees Jesus. And through his spirit, he begins to change us from the inside out so that we become more and more like Jesus. Yes, the God of the Bible is a God who punishes. But get this. In Jesus Christ, he took that punishment on himself. Tell me, what kind of God is that? Not only is he a God of impeccable holiness, one who is untouched by our corruption, he is also a God of infinite love, one who takes the punishment for sin on himself. And that's what motivated John Newton to write those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So we have God's act of punishment, which warns us that we're endangered, and we have God's gift of grace, which assures us that there is a way of escape, a new beginning. And next, we have God's promise of mercy, which assures us that God is committed to us despite our failure. If an act of grace gives us something good that we do not deserve, an act of mercy withholds something bad that we do deserve.
If giving a $100 bill to someone who hasn't earned it is an act of grace, then withholding a $100 fine from someone who has earned it is mercy. Before the flood came, God made an offer of grace to humanity. After the flood had come and gone, God made a promise of mercy. So let's go to Genesis 8, verse 18. Genesis chapter 8, verse 18. So Noah came out. This is after the flood and the water has subsided. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and their sons' wives. And all the animals and all the creatures had moved that moved along the ground, and all the birds and everything that moved on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And then in Genesis 9, we read that God put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of his promise. Now, over the past few years, we have heard our fair number of politicians and public figures admit their faults. But have you noticed that they tend to admit their faults only after they have been exposed or are in danger of being exposed? Who was the last public figure who came out all on his own or her own and said, "Hey, I screwed up," and surprised everybody? Why is that? It's because there's something inside all of us, you and me included, that abhors the idea of admitting our faults and paying the penalty. Other people might need to be punished, but let's face it, we see ourselves through rose-colored glasses. We like to think that we are fundamentally good, and the faults are exceptions, not the rule. 2 weeks ago, Hillary Clinton proved my point in the presidential debate. Did you hear it? She made a statement that stuck with me all week. She said, "America is great because we are good." Really? What about the lies? What about the emails? What about the scandals? What about the affairs of the White House? Come on! At what point does the exception become the rule? The Bible takes a very different view of us. It declares that we have all fallen short of God's standard, and we all have a price to pay. But then, get this, rather than coming to collect the penalty, it extends mercy. After the flood, God made a promise of mercy. Despite our moral failure, he promised not to demand payment on the spot, in the hope that we would turn to him. And instead of trying to pay off the debt, that's an important point. God doesn't want us to try to pay off the debt. Instead of doing that, he wants us to cast ourselves on his grace. Every morning that you and I wake up with the ability to trust God's grace and obey his word is a fresh realization of God's promise to Noah. Each new day is another chance to experience grace. The prophet Jeremiah wasn't kidding when he declared that God's mercies are new every morning. Because of the Lord's great mercy, we are not consumed. Not because of Elon Musk. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's one more element that we need to hit. It's God's call to punish sin. So let's read in Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and on every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea, and they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal. And for each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God was God. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it.
So like with all of the other verses we're looking at, there's so much here that we could get into. These verses talk about everything from our diet to the topic of capital punishment. All I'm going to point out is that this is the first time in biblical history that humans are called by God to participate in the punishment of crime. Before Cain killed his brother Abel, God told Cain that he must master the sinful urge inside him. After Cain killed his brother Abel, God sent Cain off into exile away from his family. I guess you can think of that as punishment, but he never really paid for his crime. Here God says to Noah, from now on, I want you to take an active part in the punishment of sin. If someone takes a human life, the life of that person must be taken. That person has to pay. So how is it, instead of getting into the whole topic of capital punishment, I want to ask the question, how is it that this mandate rebuilds trust in the Creator? Remember, God's acts in history are all designed to regain our trust, to rebuild relationship. The big story of the Bible is the story of an enormous detour designed to bring us fallen humans back into fellowship with our Creator. And that begins when we trust Him. So how does this call to punish crime do that? I believe it works this way. Every time we punish crime or misbehavior, whether it's as parents or as agents of the state, we acknowledge the existence of God and His moral character. Whoa, you say, that's reading a lot into a speeding ticket or a timeout chair. Explain. In order for me to punish my child justly, I need to draw authority from someone higher than myself. And I suppose you could say that our government still gives me the right to do that within certain limits. The spanking part's debatable. But who gives the government the right to give me that authority? And who gives the government the right to punish me when I cross the line and injure my child? Well, some people believe that it's the people who vote the government into power. If that's the case, then morality depends on the will of the voters, and we have no right to condemn people from other countries who vote differently. So, we have no right to condemn the Nazis because they were voted into power. We have no right to condemn ISIS. We have no right to condemn China for the things that we see as human rights violations. Why? Because they act according to their own voters. And that's why the founders of our country were smart. That's why they didn't say we're based on the authority of the voters. They said, whereas Canada is founded upon the principles that recognize the supremacy of God. Because they knew if you put anybody else in there, we just turn into a moral cesspool. In order to function as a civil society, we need to punish crime. In order to punish crime, we need to draw our authority from a source that stands above us all, and that source is God. So each and every time we punish crime, we acknowledge God and His moral character. But there's more. This mandate to punish crime also reminds us that God has the right and the responsibility to punish our sin. You know, a theme that underpins the big story of the Bible is that the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23. The price to be paid for defiance against God is separation from God, eternal separation. When we are left to pay our own penalty, we are hopelessly lost. But the good news is that the debt has been paid. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus Christ crucified, God took the penalty and the punishment for your sin and mine on Himself so that we could be forgiven and accepted. Now when you and I claim Christ's death for ourselves, when we say, Jesus, You died my death, the death that I deserved, the penalty's paid. We're debt-free. Now, we can go on living, not doing
the things that we want to do. God doesn't forgive us so that we can continue sinning. We are free to begin again in faith and in fellowship with God. We're given a new start, just like Noah and his family got when they stepped off the ark. So, based on the story of Noah and the flood, what does it mean to make God's story my story? Well, it means that I recognize the difficult thing, that apart from God's grace, I am an endangered being. Just like the people of Noah's day. I am destined. I'm already, before I come to Christ, I'm already separated from God and from the life that only He can give. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God has graciously provided a way of escape to a new beginning. Just like the ark was a way that people could escape the flood and get a new start, so Jesus Christ is my way of escape to a new beginning. He took the punishment for my sin, and as I trust Him, I'm safe. I get a new start. Yes, God punishes sin. If He didn't, heaven would be hell. But in Christ, God has taken your punishment on Himself. And now you can experience heaven. You can taste it even before you get there. But you've got to get in the ark. You've got to trust Christ for forgiveness and for life. Let's pray. Father, we stand before You this morning. We sit before You. We're just before You this morning. And just aware of or reminded of who You are. That You are indeed a punishing God. And that instills fear, turns some of us away. But, oh God, we dare not create You in our own image. And we want to let You be who You are and try to understand. And I pray that You give us minds to understand and hearts to receive Your ways, Lord. And as we look at Your story, we begin to see Your good plan to draw us into fellowship with Yourself. And Father, we see not only that, we see the fact that You took the punishment for us in Jesus Christ. And our hearts are filled with gratitude because we can look forward to seeing You, and even now we can stand in Your presence and not fear condemnation. And so we thank You. And I pray for each person here this morning, Lord, that everyone would find safety in Your Son, Jesus Christ. A new beginning, a new start, and the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call the worship team up, and we're going to sing one song in closing.